Haven't turned to Luke 2, I'd invite you to do so. You know, it's kind of fun how sometimes when you're preparing for a sermon, something happens that really draws you into it. Friday, I was home alone, and the ladies of Jill and Carissa were out doing an extensive craft thing, and so in the evening, as it was getting dark, I went outside, and there it was just me and the pup, and we played until he was run ragged, and then I sat down on a chair, and I put my feet up on the little footstool, and the dog curled up on my legs there, and just such a peaceful evening. And Jill came home and came out to the backyard very silently. And the next thing I know, I hear my dog growling, and I look up, and I see this form in front of me, and just as I had been studying about an angel appearing unexpectedly, lo and behold, I experienced it. But it is startling to see a form that you're not expecting to see, that you had no advance warning. And get this, we didn't even have a bright light to accompany us. But, you know, it makes the heart start. Imagine what it was like for these men who were in the middle of nowhere in a very dark place. And the scene that's unfolded and described before us, and we read some of it, but not all of it, because of glottal concerns. But if you turn to Luke 2, we're going to pick up in verse 8, and I'd like to read through verse 14, where we get the revelation of Jesus' birth as he made himself known, as the Father made him known. Where it says, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And so very simply, it starts with the revelation to the shepherds. And I love this pick for so many reasons. One of my favorites, and by the way, Scripture doesn't exclusively say this is why God chose the shepherds to share it with. What I find fascinating, though, is shepherds were not well loved by their community, but they were incredibly necessary for it. You see, in this region of Bethlehem, this is where most of the Passover lambs would have been raised. They needed the shepherds. And yet, shepherds were not greeted warmly in social circles. Let's be honest, they smelled like sheep. They were almost always perpetually ceremonially unclean because they had to work with animals and do things that would have made it so most of the time they could not have even gone to the temple without a great deal of ritual and preparation. In one fashion, I can't help but think that this isn't God's way of warning them. They need to find a new occupation because Passover would soon be complete. And those services would no longer be needed. Now, by the way, many people have picked on the shepherds and the fact that they're out in the fields being an indicator that we can determine what time of the year that this took place. Don't. One source I read said that they were out in the fields all year long. So I can narrow it down to you between 365 days, possibly 366, depending on the year. Most of the sources I read said that they were out in the fields between March and December. I don't know how you pick a date from there. But here were these men who were hated by the world, were personally invited by God to enter into the joy of this moment where the Savior was born on this earth. It's interesting, and by the way, one of the other reasons why people tended to not like shepherds is sheep can be a little hard on the lamb. You send a cow out, they will mow your lawn and fertilize it at the same time. Shepherds, rather than mowing the lawn, would just actually nibble it down to the ground, and that was one of the reasons why they were so hated. And yet, God use the metaphor of a shepherd to describe himself throughout the Old Testament. I just picked four references right off the top of my head. And this is where God is either described as a shepherd or describes himself as a shepherd. And most of them being descriptive of him. Genesis chapter 48, 15. Joseph, or Jacob is speaking. It's late in his life. He's blessing his grandsons. And in verse 15, he makes a statement, and he blessed Joseph and said, "May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd throughout my life to this day." And he goes on and blesses them from there. Very similar sentiment in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 49, verse 24. Again, he uses that reference of God as the shepherd. But his bow remains firm, and his arms were agile. And from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And so this metaphor that is applied to God, people didn't have much use for it in the human range. By the way, one of the most famous passages of the entire New Testament, Psalm 23, 1. How does it start? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And one of my favorites, Jeremiah 31, 10, it says, "Hear the word of Yahweh, O nation, and declare in the coastlands far away, and say, he who dispersed Israel will gather them again. He will keep them as a shepherd keeps his flock." It's a very tender metaphor, as Israel is pictured as those who wander and are scattered, and God who gathers in those who want to be away from him. But he reaches out in kindness and in grace. And let's not forget just a few of the important shepherds of the Old Testament. Abraham, what did he do? Well, he was a keeper of flocks, as was his son Isaac, as Jacob, and as was David. I love this pick. And if nothing else, And I know I'm tipping my hand and getting into the second part of the passage. Once God revealed this truth to the shepherds, what was their response? "We got to go. The Lord made this thing known to us. We've got to go." Now contrast that, if you will, with the scribes and the religious leaders who within a couple of years were in Jerusalem, and these wise men come and are magi, and they say, "Where is this one who was born king of the Jews?" And Herod is upset. The whole town is upset, because when Herod's upset, the town has good reason to be upset. And so he calls the scribes together, and it's kind of an interesting thing, because he goes, "Where is this king of the Jews to be born?" And they go, "Well, Bethlehem." And having heard that there was a king of the Jews born, knowing that he'd be born in Bethlehem, did they go? Absolutely not. The religious elite said, "No, you check it out for us, magi." I love the fact that God singled them out. I love the fact that they were responsive to the information that they received. They're a lesson and application for all of us. And so as you look at the revelation, note first of all the shepherds, secondly the splendor, the glory of the Lord that surrounded them. Now glory is just this manifestation of light. And it's a way of picturing God's perfection and a way of describing that God is glorious. No man can dwell in his presence. No man can see him and live, because he is perfect and he is perfect in glory. And it's just an amazing thing. And throughout the Old Testament, we get glimpses of God's glory. We saw what happened when just a portion of his glory passed before Moses, and Moses was physically transformed. I don't know how long we would have to spend in the presence of a nuclear reactor before we got the same response that Moses saw. But his face physically, literally glowed to the point where it terrified those who saw him. Twice, God came in a special way, and his glory inhabited the place that was designed for his worship. And twice, everyone who was in that presence had to flee. On one occasion, shortly after that happened, two of the leaders who were supposed to lead Israel in the understanding of God's holiness disregarded it completely, went into the temple and offered a profane offering, and they were consumed by the holy fire, the glory of God. And it says that they were greatly afraid. Anyone grow up in the King James era, right? Where it says the glory of the Lord shone about them and they were sore afraid. Remember as a kid, that word sore afraid had no meaning to me, so I translated as they were sure afraid. And this is typical. But you know, it's kind of an interesting thing. Last Sunday, after the service, I was talking with a couple, and they just remarked on what a brilliant storyteller Luke was. And just as Jesus was wrapped in cloths and laid in a manger, later he would be wrapped in cloths and placed in a tomb. And it's kind of interesting the way that Luke has all these really interesting parallels. He was a great storyteller, and God used his personality in crafting that story. You know what's kind of interesting is when Jesus was born, night became day as this angel appeared to them. When he was crucified, day became like night. And it's just kind of this fascinating world that surrounds the Lord. And it's an incredible thought, but just for the moment, note that they were surrounded by splendor, and this is of one angel, and they were terrified. By the way, really quick thing, and I want to get very literal here with the text. It says that an angel of the Lord stood before them. Interesting thing, that Greek word is estemi, and it means to stand on a specific point. How many of you see the pictures where the shepherds are on the ground and the angels in the sky? We were just singing, "Hark!" Or angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing. It probably should be on the plane, because the indication here is it's just he's standing right in their midst. Yeah, and that's the other thing. It doesn't say that they were singing. It says that they spoke. This does not mean that hip-hop is the music of heaven. But what's more important than the selection of the shepherds, and what's more important than the splendor of God, is the revelation of the Savior. And that's what's in the heart of verses 10 and 11, where the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Really quickly, I just want to look first of all at the impact of that statement. You notice that this is good news for the world, for all the people. Now, if you could, remember, back when we started the book of Luke, and some of you probably already knew this anyway, who was Luke's target group? I hear Jews. I'm sorry, but that's incorrect. So that would leave Greeks, yeah, Gentiles, and in particular the Greek people. And so it's kind of interesting. Now, Matthew was written to the good. Okay, that was the time for that one, right? And he's presented as the king of the Jews. But what's so interesting here is when Luke is writing to the Gentiles, when he's writing to the Greeks, the emphasis is this is good news for all nations, for all peoples. And so he's not just singling out Israel. He's already letting them know very early in the running, this is good news for all who would believe. And so the Gentiles are brought in. By the way, this is going to be reinforced when you look at the family tree that Luke includes. Someone asked me, "Are you going to preach on each and every name?" I don't know. We're not there yet. But here's what I do know. Matthew, writing to the Jewish people, he goes back to Abraham. Guess where Luke begins his genealogy? With Adam, right? Because we're all from him. And so it's good news. And this invites the Gentiles into celebrating this hope. The importance is that there is a Savior who was born. There are three words that are used specifically for Christ here. That first word is the one Savior. Literally, Savior means one who rescues. One who rescues from what? Well, he rescues us from the penalty of our sin. Now, the Jewish readers were looking more for someone who would militarily rescue them from the clutches of the Roman Empire, but that was not an important release. In a lot of ways, I think when you look at the paralytic man who was brought by his four friends for Jesus, he illustrates so well the priorities of men versus the priorities of God. Now the four men come, they can't get in the house, but they want their friend healed. They lower him through the roof, and what does Jesus say? He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And they're going, "Well, who can say that but God himself, right?" And why did they bring this man to Jesus? They wanted him to be physically healed. What was much more important? that this man was spiritually made whole. He was rescued from the penalty for sin. In essence, he was rescued, or he came to rescue from the wrath of God. You know, the word Savior is only used two times in the Gospels. It's in here, and then in John 4:42, it's used there as well. And it's kind of an interesting use because anyone know where Jesus was in John chapter 4? He was in Samaria. And he was talking to a Samaritan woman. Absolutely unheard of in their culture that you would cross the gender barrier, that you would cross that spiritual barrier. And yet Jesus is speaking with her. Here are her words in John chapter 4. He says, And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this one is truly the Savior of the world." Only two times is this term used, and in both cases it's in the context of he's not just here to save the Jewish people, he's here to save from the Gentiles as well. They were looking for a general. And Jesus came as the good shepherd. He was going to lay down his life for the sheep. You know, it's kind of interesting too. He talks about the city of David, and that can be a confusing term. Can I just really quickly, because a question came up about this too, so I figured if one had it, maybe others do. There are actually two places that are referred to as the city of David. One is there's a section of Jerusalem, and it's on the south side of the Temple Mount, where they believe that David built his palace. That is sometimes referred to as the city of David. However, most of the time when you see this, it's a reference to the city of Bethlehem, where Jesus currently was. And that is certainly the case here as well. For in the city of David, there is one born to you, the Savior. And again, they were looking for a general, but he was the shepherd who was going to lay down his life for the sheep. As I've been studying Luke 2, I keep thinking of John. And there's just so many parallels. I mean, he's the good shepherd. It was communicated to the shepherds. He was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the city of bread or the town of bread. He was the bread who came down from heaven. He's going to refer to him as the Savior or a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And there it narrows down here, "I am the way, the truth, and the life" keeps coming to mind. But know, first of all, he is the Savior. He is the one who rescues. Secondly, he's called Christ. Now, Christ is the Greek equivalent for the Old Testament term Messiah, the promised one. And in particular, he is the promised righteous one. We don't have time to look at all the references speaking of the one who was to come. Moses refers to him as the great prophet who was going to come. Elsewhere, and in particular in the prophets, he's referred to as the righteous branch of David. In other words, he is the perfect king. But the important thing to remember is this is the one who has been promised since sin first entered into the world. God proclaimed the curse on humanity, but he also proclaimed the only hope for humanity. And it was going to be found in this one who would come through the seed of Eve. Later, would be narrowed down, the seed of Abraham and Sarah, the seed of Jacob, the seed of Judah, the seed of David, and then eventually the seed of Mary. But he has been promised from the very beginning. But this was not going to be any ordinary person. This is going to be one who is absolutely perfect in righteousness. Folks, this narrows it down. It can't be a mere human, just based on the Old Testament descriptions. Jesus had to be God in human form in order to fulfill God who took on flesh. I don't want to say in human form. That sounds like it's an illusion. But he's the promised righteous one. So, Savior, he's the one who rescues. Christ, he's the righteous one who's been promised from the very beginning. The word Lord here, it could be used in a couple of different ways in the Greek. One is just that was our way of saying sir. And you still see this sometimes today where you have lords and lordships appointed upon people where, you know, they're a place of high notoriety. However, usually when this is referring to God, it's a reference not to the fact that he's master, but it really ties back to the covenant name Yahweh that we see through the Old Testament. I am that I am, the self-sufficient, almighty, self-existent one. Especially when the term Lord is linked with Christ. It is almost always a reference to that Old Testament covenant name. And he's a reminder that this is your Savior. He's the only one who can rescue you. He will pay the price of redemption. He is the Lamb of God. He is the righteous one, the promised one from the very beginning, and he is the reigning one. He is the Lord of everything, and he is just about to fulfill the old covenant and initiate the new. And then it says, and this is great because there's a revelation of the sign here in verse 12 where it says, and this will be a sign for you, for you will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. This is consistent with Old Testament actions. We're looking in the evening of the book at the book of Hezekiah, the person of Hezekiah. How many of you are going to look for the book of Hezekiah when I said that? Don't. Hezekiah was given a prophetic word. This sickness that is terminal, God's going to heal you, and he's going to give you a sign. You get to choose the sign. Do you want the sun to go forward or backwards? I like his reasoning. Anyone can make the sun go forward. Let's make it go back. Anyway, a lot of astronomy questions come to mind when I hear this. But God very generously provided signs on a number of occasions. One of the signs about the coming of Christ is in Isaiah. Ask the Lord, he'll give you a sign. Oh no, I don't want to do that. The Lord's going to give you a sign. Here's what it is. Two things to watch for. Number one is the binding. Now this one is somewhat standard. It does kind of narrow down the field that Jesus was going to not have the best of provisions available to him, but it wasn't going to be the worst. What is much more significant is the bed, that you'll find him laying in a manger. And again, I touched on this last week. I think this is why Jesus had to have been in a public stable. And there's another thing I'd never really thought about until this week that leads me to think that as well. But this must have been a fairly public place. That's how they knew where to go. And after the angel gives the sign, there's a revelation in song. And again, we are familiar with many translations on this. Some are much better than others. But it says, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Would you note, first of all, the size of this choir? I don't know if you've ever been part of a large choir. Several years ago, I went to a sing-along Messiah, and it was an entire auditorium that was filled with singers. My quick thought on Handel. I don't know why that man couldn't pick a note and let people just stay on it. But, I mean, it was glorious. And probably the other closest thing I've had to it, and this one was probably smaller because this was a big auditorium. When I go to Shepherd's Conference, hearing all those men singing together, it's just an incredible thing to hear. I almost put surround sound, you know, revelation and surround sound, because when you look at the size of this, it just is a host. Normally, this is a word that was used to describe an entire military battalion. And I think it's fascinating that a word that is usually used to describe a military detachment is about to proclaim a message of peace. In many translations, this same word is translated as 10,000. In the book of Revelation 5:11, it says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And so it basically, myriad would be like 10,000. So 10,000 times 10,000 times thousands times thousands. Now, I'm a good mathematician, but I'm not even nerdy enough to try to figure out how many that is. And it's in the plural. So when it says 10,000 times 10,000, who knows? This could have potentially have been a very, very large choir. I remember as a kid, we used to have a book where the shepherds were on the ground. The angel was up in the air. Probably not accurate. And you open up the page, and all of a sudden he's surrounded by, I want to say, probably 20, maybe 30 angels at the most. This was bigger than that. By the way, the other place where this is used very prominently is in Matthew 26, where Jesus said to his disciples who wanted to fight on his behalf, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Folks, this is a big number. And their song really is composed of three primary thoughts. First of all, there's praise. Glory to God in the highest. Now, this is praise simply because of who God is. And he's in the highest because he is the Lord of the universe. Would you note, secondly, that there is an invitation to peace? So it begins with praise and then moves to an invitation to peace. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, I just want to camp on that word peace for a little bit because we use it all the time. I mean, frankly, this was the buzzword when I was growing up. You couldn't go anywhere without seeing people on tie-dyes in the overpass areas doing this as you drove by. What was their definition of peace? Get out of Vietnam, right? And very often, we define peace as the absence of war. But let's not kid ourselves. Just because there may not be wars in a place in a given moment, that does not mean we are at peace with each other. You see, peace begins with being right with God. This is not something that all the world is going to experience. Frankly, it's something that believers experience far too little because we don't spend the time with him that we need to really cultivate this. Because our hearts are easily invaded by the worries bound in the cares of each day. The word peace in Scripture means to be absolutely at rest because we have faith in our God. We're at peace with him because we have trusted in Christ alone for salvation. We have peace with him because the charges that could have been leveled against us were taken by Jesus Christ, our Savior. We no longer have the fear of eternity in hell hanging over our heads. And then it goes a step beyond that, and we say, we have everything we need for life and godliness, and we are at rest in him. One of the best ways of picturing this word, and I don't have a lot of experience in this arena, is that this word is often used to describe a lamb at rest. I haven't been around sheep much. My one observation, if you look at a congregation of sheep, then I'm one of you. I just have a microphone, and I spend all kinds of time with that kind of sheep. But the physical bleeding-throated sheep, not bleeding-hearted, but the bleating sheep, my experience with them has been they are extremely skittish. It is very hard to make a sheep into an animal who is trusting. Now, again, I'm going to pull from the little bit of experience I have. Jill had helped bottle raise some lambs. They would let her do anything to them that she wanted because they trusted her that completely. And they would literally fall asleep on or next to her. That's trust. Peace comes from being right with God and trusting him completely. And that's why there is a condition here, and this is bound up in the three word, that this is only something that happens to those with whom God is pleased. Well, how do you please God? Hebrews gives us a secret there in chapter 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Same word. We could argue over who will be the people of faith and who won't, and frankly, I don't have time to get into that argument this morning. And it's been fought for 2,000 years with no resolution. But here's what the text says. God made salvation available for all nations. And those who are right with him through faith will please him, and they will be at peace. This is not to be understood as, again, in my translation, it's goodwill and peace, basically that everyone in the world is going to be at peace. No, we will not. Remember the bumper sticker where it said, no Jesus, no peace, N-O? But if you know Jesus, K-N-O-W, you can know peace. This is an expression of that verse. But here's what I really love. Would you look at their response for just a minute? Maybe more like 15 to 20 minutes. We read this earlier. I just want to start with verses 15 and 16 and think about this for just a moment. And it says, and it happened that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go to Bethlehem then and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they went in a hurry, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. By the way, that's the baby lying in the manger, not all three of them. It doesn't read well in English. But when you look at this, you got to commend these guys. Because remember, they're out on the plains, they're watching their sheep. Why are they together watching the sheep in the plains? That was a safety measure. You see, sheep, number one, are prone to self-created issues. They tend to wander. They don't exercise the best, actually, they don't exercise judgment at all. In fact, it is my contention that one of the greatest proofs that evolution cannot be true is the continued existence of sheep. If evolution were true, we never would have made it past the sheep stage. And if it weren't enough that they would do a number of things that would harm them themselves, one of the other factors here is they taste good. And they produced wool and things that people needed. And so in the isolated areas, thieves were a real problem. And so here you have these men, they're out in the wilderness outside of Bethlehem. They're together because there's safety in numbers. And this angel appears to them. God has revealed Jesus has been born. There's hope for the world because there's one who's come to redeem us. And they're going, wow, what do we do? I mean, we got to take care of these sheep. And they're going. Think of the difficulty of this commitment to respond to God's word the way that they did. And it's really an astounding thing. And I love the determination because God made this known to us. We've got to do something. I love the way that they are determined to apply Scripture. Now, they didn't know it was going to be written in Scripture, but they knew that God had spoken, that this was His word. What, by the way, I also love the fact that they understand that God did this. I don't know if you've read many Christmas stories, but sometimes I read them and, you know, the angels are just so excited they couldn't stay hidden and they had to come and they had to say something. Angels don't have a choice. They don't get to decide what to say and what not to say. The word angel means messenger. They are directed by God's will. And I love the fact that these these shepherds went, God has done this. He's the one that communicated this message to us. What a refreshing take, especially when we live in an age where angels often tend to be worshipped. God made this known to us. We've got to do something. Folks, if the church had that kind of zeal, we would be such a different place. Saturday, I did some shopping, which I hate doing. And as I drove by a store, I noticed that there were a couple of people outside wanting to talk to people about God. However, they didn't want to talk to people about the God of the Bible. And I'm going to break with a very popular religious leaders. Not all religions lead to God. Jesus Christ alone leads to God. And I got to thinking, why do they have so much zeal? Why are they so faithful to be out there spreading lies when the church is so silent so much of the time? And frankly, part of the answer is their eternity is bound in their performance. we've kind of lost a sense of urgency because Jesus paid the price in full. And they're zealous for the lie because they think that that will help their eternal state. We are lazy with the truth. I love the way they put feet to their knowledge. And what's really exciting, too, is when you look at this, verses 17 through 20, it's marked with their declaration. Actually, really 17 through 19. Can I just, last night I thought, 20 needs to be its own point. So your outlines are incomplete. I made a change. And I thought maybe I could send it and have it reprinted. No. Again, who are we talking about? It's the shepherds. What was the general perception of shepherds? We don't like them. They're stinky people who take their animals out and ruin the land. And it says, and when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. And this is going back to them seeing Mary and Joseph and the baby that was proclaimed to them. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it marveled at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary was treasuring all these things, pondering them in her heart. And I just want to pause there for just a minute. There's two groups that are referenced here that the shepherds talk to. Number one, it says that when they found Mary and Joseph, they told them. And so we certainly want to include the parents. Would you just, though there's another group present? It says that all who were present, they shared these things with. This is kind of something we don't always think about. I mean, think about it. We have Mary and Joseph. We have, in our manger scenes, we have the shepherds. We have a boy with a drum. I don't know how he got there. We very often erroneously put the wise men there. Could I submit to you, by the time this night was done, Mary and Joseph weren't the only ones in need of shelter? And they probably had to share this space with a whole lot of people who were left with no place to go. All I know is there were people present. And the shepherds came, these shepherds who were hated by society, who had been cast out by society, they came and they didn't care who was there. They heard from the angel, they saw what God had done, and they had to share with the parents, listen, we heard about this, this angel appeared to us, and then the multitude, and they told us who this one was, that he's the savior of the world, that he's going to be he's the promised one, that he's the Lord. And again, most people wouldn't have cared what these shepherds thought, but they didn't care. They just said, and you got to hear this. This is no ordinary baby. An angel told us this is our Savior. I love the fact that they were proclaiming Christ, even though public opinion was not on their side. Their opinion would not have been sought out. Yeah, I was just this morning, I was reading an article about a case that was thrown out of court. A pastor up in Seattle was jailed. You know what his crime was? He read the Bible in public. And people were so angry that he was reading his Bible, they beat him. For some reason, they took his shoes off and hit him with his own shoes. They took his Bible and they ripped it up. And he was arrested for being a problem. By the way, he went out and did the same thing a short time later and was arrested again. No, he was reading the book of John out loud. Not even preaching, just reading the book of John. Folks, I think it's the spirit of the shepherds. He knew that he was in the minority. He knew that his opinion would not be embraced, that his conviction would not be shared. And yet he believed that God called him to proclaim Christ in the church and outside the walls. Was beaten and then arrested for being an issue. I really love these men. And I love the impact too. It's kind of in reverse order from the way that they're identified as being one the shepherd spoke to. So I'm going to go ahead and start with the parents since they were mentioned first. It says that Mary treasured these things in her heart. She pondered them. This, again, so many times I think in these first few chapters, you see the Lord encouraging Mary. You'll see it in the next section when they go to the temple, where God provides someone to give encouragement and sustain her. And I think probably the reason for this is there's not much mention of Joseph, and I'm one of those that tends to think that Joseph probably died fairly young, or that he was just a whole lot older than Mary and had a normal age life. But there's no evidence that he was alive during the time of Jesus' ministry. At the time of Jesus' death, only his mother was identified as being present. That there was one that looked to her and said, a sword is going to pierce your heart because of what this one does. And it says that Mary, she's hanging on to these things. That word treasured is the idea of putting in a bank. And pondering as she's just continually reminding herself of these things. I think that this is God's gift to her as much as anything else. And these shepherds, they caused everybody else to marvel. This is actually a theme you're going to see go through the early church, where these men teach and they proclaim Jesus, and the religious elite are going, they can't know this stuff. They didn't go to our schools. Where did they get this information? They got it because they walked with Jesus. And those who had were part of the general population that tend to despise these people, listen to them, and they're going, wow, this is amazing. And I just added, like I said last night, the response number three is they just delighted in the Lord. I love verse 20. It says, and the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it was told them. In the spirit of transparency and confession, something of which I am not proud, I used to love this verse because it meant we'd get to open presents pretty soon. Because we always read this before we opened the presents. Oh, sure, it was followed by a 5-hour prayer, or so it felt to a 5-year-old. But I love this joy that is resident in these men. They didn't have a very easy way of life, and some would argue it wasn't even pleasant. But, you know, they caught a glimpse of God's glory when an angel appeared to them in light. They saw the glory of God that was veiled when they saw Jesus Christ, the bread from heaven, the perfect word, the good shepherd. The God of eternity past and God the Son who took on flesh. But they knew it was the work of the Lord. And they knew who he was because of God's message to them from the angels. And then they brought glory to God because of his goodness and faithfulness. They saw all this. And they just had to keep praising God. The word for praise here basically comes from the same word from which we get doxology. I don't know if it took the form of a song or not. It wouldn't surprise me if it did. I know at least one shepherd liked to write music, and it wouldn't surprise me if other ones did as well, to follow in his footsteps. So they glorified God and they praised him because of all that was done. Folks, we don't have angelic messengers, but we have the inspired word of God. First of all, is it moving you to action the way that God's word moved these guys to action? Secondly, is it producing increasing boldness within you? Because this is the only hope that the world still has. They don't know it, and most don't want to acknowledge it. Much has been made of the Secret Service as of late. You know, I just can't help but think of how the church isn't supposed to have a secret service. We are called to be public witnesses. How are we doing at that? Are you cultivating opportunities? Are you praying faithfully for those you know who are unsaved? Are you asking them to spend time with you? Praying that God would give boldness and opportunity in the right words? Are we glorifying God because of all that he has done on our behalf? We tend to talk about the things that excite us. We just can't keep quiet when we're excited about something. It amazes me, and I'm not really a social media guy other than what I post something for the church every day. But, you know, you can find out pretty quickly what people are excited about by what they post. What consumes our heart spills out of our mouth, and these days out of our fingertips as we type. But if we're honest, far too many get more excited about the sports world than the fact that they have been forgiven by the Almighty Holy God. That his mercy is new every morning, that his grace is sustain us through each day. That he communicates clearly through his word. What spills out of your mouth the most? Because that's what has you excited. If it's the Lord, you're going to be like the shepherds. You can't keep quiet about the Lord. Father, we thank you for these men. I'm so grateful that you included them in this moment. Men that the world would have overlooked. I think of David the shepherd, who even when a dignitary came, his father didn't even invite him to dinner. Lord, I thank you more for the message that Jesus Christ is the promised one who alone can pay for sin and will one day reign in perfection. Father, may we be excited by that truth. Help us to take our knowledge and turn it into action. Lord, that you would use your word to refine our actions, our words, our attitudes, our desires. And then, Father, we ask also that we would be so consumed with you, we would have to speak out, declaring your greatness, your goodness, and all that you have done. And Lord, I pray that we would encourage one another in the Lord while we are here. But may we be faithful in taking that message to those who do not know you. Lord, the eternal consequences for continued rejection is hell. May we be so sobered by that reality that we cannot be silent. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.